First Baptist Church of Redmond, October 17th, 2010. When your daily bread doesn't seem enough.
Please stand. Scripture this morning is Romans 7:23 and 24. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thank you. May be seated.
Sometimes body language communicates more than other things, so I'm going to change a little bit today. I'm going to turn my podium, and I'm going to sit over here like this, because this is as close to a Merv Griffin moment as I'm going to probably ever have while I'm preaching. The title of our message is When Your Daily Bread Doesn't Seem Enough. Now, as we start off, help me out. This is the audience participation part of the message. Yes, there is. What bothers you? We're not getting psycho. Your brother bothers you. Why does your brother bother you? Okay. Blake, it's your turn. Blake seems more forgiving, perhaps. No. What bothers you? Go ahead. Blasphemy. Yes, that's what we call that. What else bothers you? Go ahead. Oh, now is your chance. Go ahead. Your dog bothers you? He woke you up in the middle of the night. But isn't it nice that he's there for you to visit with? Because some people don't have a dog to wake them up in the middle of the night. And they wish they did. Brittany, go ahead. What bothers you? That other people get hurt? Okay. Like, you mean like what? Oh, because people get sick, it's a bothersome thing. Okay. What else? What bothers you? Go ahead. That would be bothersome. Fleas on their dog bothers them. What else? Okay. Go ahead. Almost all the mail we got on either Thursday or Friday was a flyer that I just put, you know. Somebody or other is... Yeah, I can interpret their commercials for you. Just put an X where the name is, X is a child of the devil. Vote for me. I approve this message. I mean, that's really what they are. Go ahead. On your remote control? Go ahead. Cheaters. You're very calm today. That's okay. I was expecting. Okay. It makes you feel like that, right? So, there are some things that can make you stressed out. Are there not? For example, a job is a job is a job, but maybe you would like to change some things with it. Sometimes you feel like, and this can be any event, you're putting in your time, just not making waves, going through the motions. Sometimes you have people you have conflict with the, and you can just plug in whoever that is. And then here's the big one, don't even ask me about whoever this would be. And then, oh, this is the symbol I make when I'm at home. My children see me. Sometimes dad will just sit like this. If I really have to hear it. Yeah. Stress. Stress shows itself in different ways. Stress can show itself in our minds. You can get angry. You get cynical. You feel like there's no reason to do anything. You can be just paralyzed by the stress that you feel. Stress can be felt in your body. Stress can be felt in your body because, you know, constantly something, because not sleeping right, not eating right, stressed out, always not. And then difficulty sleeping. But interestingly enough, stress can affect us in our spiritual relationships. I've never thought of that before, but that can happen. It does happen. It's happening. Stress happens in our spiritual relationships when sometimes we might feel that God is powerless in my situation. I can look at Bible stories, I hear other people, but is God powerless in my situation? And sometimes I believe that nothing can make a difference. Now, if you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn it to Romans chapter 7. And as we turn to Romans chapter 7, I want to start off that this has been a theme of our book so far. The idea of confessing sins. The first several chapters of the book, Paul spent time, the first 2.5 chapters especially, through the middle of chapter 3, beginning of verse 20, he spent a lot of time saying things like we've talked about for being stressed. People make me feel like this. People, they do this. People, they think they're special. People, they... And so, the Bible has been spending time pointing out that, yes, people are sinful. And the point of all that was to get us to also step over the line and join in that circle ourselves. And say that I also am a sinful person. Now, it's easy to point out sins, and sometimes it's easy to point out some of our sins, but it's oftentimes very difficult to point out all of our sins. And when we begin to look at ourselves, Romans chapter 7, and we're going to pick up with verse 7. Through pretty much the end of the chapter, points out to us that we have the ability to find freedom from sin in Christ. Let me give you some background as we hop into this so you'll see why we're going to put up what we're going to put up and why I'm sitting like this. You'll get this idea in a moment. Chapter 6 started off last week. We looked at this. And he says, what shall we do then if God is gracious to forgive me when I sin? If I sin more, I experience more of God's grace. Let us continue to sin so I can continue to discover God's grace. And I was making the analogy that's like the dentist. You know, I don't want to brush my teeth. And I know that I can put up with the drill and the Novocaine once or twice a year. So why brush my teeth and prevent the problem? I can just deal with the pain and the Novocaine and the drilling and the smelling and the bill. I can do that. I don't want to do the other thing. And Paul wrote back, no, don't you understand? Christian people, once you've trusted Christ as your Savior, once you have become a follower of Jesus, habitual, habit-forming, never-changing sinful impulses should not be taking place. He says, we're going to sin sometimes, but Jesus has given us freedom. Freedom from being trapped to always have to choose the wrong thing. I should be making progress. We looked at 1 John chapter 3 that told us that the one who is in God, who knows God, does not remain habitually sinning, because you are given freedom in Christ. Don't you know, he says, that you're free? The first part of Romans chapter 7 talks about, don't you know that while you're married, you're bound, but if your spouse dies, you're free. That's the point of that section, was to say that you're free. Death brings freedom. So the point of that is in there to say that death of Christ brings freedom for me over sin. However, now the next couple of slides I did not write. Another preacher wrote these, and I thought these were good because I now began to study this, and I thought, what shall I do to preach this? So let me tell you my view of this passage. I'm telling you this because if you sat down and looked at Romans 7, people write a lot of things about this passage because of what it says. And some people try to explain it away as not having importance. I think Romans 7, see, Paul wrote this under the influence of the Holy Spirit, but when our Bible writers wrote the Bible, they still had their own personalities with them. Okay? Some of them used big words, some small words, some talked about similar themes. Paul, and you know, I don't know if how many of us would be like this, I think we might have this tendency. You know your own problems. You know your own faults. And yet God has chosen you to communicate His truth, His glory, His majesty, and put you in a position to essentially be telling other people what to do in God's name. So Paul is looking at himself, and he's been doing that for 6 chapters of the Bible, and he's just got done talking about the power of sin and how it should be broken. But now Paul stops and begins to reflect about himself, that he himself, even after seeing the Damascus Road, even after having spent 14 years communing with God in the Arabian Peninsula, learning to get his mind changed, to have a Christian viewpoint on life and not a Pharisaical Hebrew leader-teacher perspective on life. After now, he has been going from city to city, beginning to preach, beginning to work as a missionary, as an evangelist. He's receiving a lot of praise, and he reflects and realizes, you know what? I just work here. I just work for God. I'm not the one who comes up with all this. He just tells me. So he's just talked about salvation, and then he says, we should not be people, and he's saying, you, don't you know you're freed from sin? Don't you know you should yield to God? Don't you know you should not let your body, your members, he calls its body his members, fingers, toes, eyes, the parts of your body, you should not give in to sinful impulses from the lust of the flesh with them that takes you back to square zero, and lets you have to go through this experience of redemption and forgiveness again without realizing there's growth in Christ. So Paul stops in Romans 7, and he is having a moment of confession. And I'm glad that he did, because the thoughts, the feelings, the frustrations, and the stress that he feels as a Christian person are things that I know I have had similar feelings as this, and so I'm going to, as I say this, reflect as if I was Paul saying some of these phrases. He looks at us, and I'm going to pick up my note here to read this. He says, our difficulty when we are trying to be good Christians is that we need to deal with our sin. But there's wrong approaches to dealing with sin. Number one, a Christian perhaps might be told that they need to learn to cope with their sin. But this is not right. Paul never teaches Christians to cope. Instead, Paul is teaching us, he is telling us, that we need to be people who need to have agony when we sin. When we sin, it needs to be a big deal. It needs to bother us. It needs to frustrate us. So the point is that when you sin, it should irritate you. It should frustrate you. It should make you feel unhappy and stressed sometimes, because the converse is to be somebody who says, so what? I did it again. I did it yesterday. I'll probably do it tomorrow. So what? It is no big deal. I don't have to deal with this. And he just got done writing in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And remember, he wrote it in such a way that it's the strongest opposite that could be. May it never be. Certainly not. You know, the phrase God forbid is not what it says in the original. But it's the idea of never ever find this to be true about you. Don't ever think that what you do does not matter. He says, you're not supposed to cope with your sin. You're supposed to struggle with it, to try and overcome it. He says that we may seek to convert our socially unacceptable sins to those sins which are maybe more acceptable. We may not lie, we may not cheat, we may not steal, we may not kill. But there are some areas we work in where some sinful practices are tolerated, if not encouraged. So again, I didn't write this. Another Bible writer did. John R.W. Stock. That's where I got this from. It says, we give up those sins for those which society puts men in prison and take up those sins for which society will make us president. We cannot stand to see people putting themselves down and thinking of themselves as wretched creatures, so we attempt to build their self-esteem. I've told you before, I've read some analyses of different social groups, and the number one character trait of people in prison in the United States is a high level of self-esteem. Because they deserved to take, they deserved to obtain, they deserved to punish someone. As our quote continues, we would not turn Paul to the cross for solution of his problem. We would rebuke him for his poor self-esteem, put him in a class or program which would make him feel good about himself. But actually, here's what we are. We are oftentimes living superficial, hypocritical lives which deny the reality of our sin and our failure to live as God requires. If we look here in Romans chapter 7, we're going to see some frustrating things that Paul is going to write under God's influence, and I'm glad he did, because I feel this way sometimes. He writes in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? In other words, if I study God's words, is that bad for me? Because when I look in God's directions, it tells me I've done something wrong. That makes me feel terrible. I don't want to feel terrible. I need to not be dealing with what God has had to say. In other words, he's saying, there was a time when I felt secure. I didn't have any conviction of sin. He says, verse 7, I would not have known covetousness in the law unless the law said, you shall not covet. There was a time when nothing bothered me. And then the law showed me that I was a sinner. And that was the end of me as a self-secure person. What do you mean I shouldn't do that? Who's going to tell me? There's a lot of other people worse than me. There's other people who do these other things. Why don't you deal with them? But then the law, he says, killed me. The law killed my self-sufficiency. The law killed my ability to trust myself and not need to listen to anything or anyone. But by doing that, it pointed me to life. I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwells, finish the verse, no good thing. And then he goes on to say, listen, I write this stuff, and I still can't understand why I choose to sin. Verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But he goes to verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Now, let me stop for a second. Don't get too far with that. When he says that I am carnal, he's saying in a way that contrasts it with being perfectly spiritual. That's the contrast he's making. Paul is not saying that he has subjugated himself to some carnal practice that he is never talking about. Some people say that, but that's not the meaning of this. The meaning is in contrast. Because that's the frustration here, is he is Paul the apostle who shows up in a town and preaches the gospel. People get saved. He goes to prison. God loves him so much that he sends earthquakes to free him from the prison, save the jailer, get out of town. And all of a sudden, wow, look at that guy. When that guy comes to town, things happen. Wow, Paul, you're a tremendous guy. Come to my house. Paul, speak at my church. Paul, will you sign my scroll? And he says, but I know that God's words direct me and feed my spiritual heart and mind. Oh, how I love thy law, Psalm 119 says. It is my meditation day and night. Because I know the law is spiritual, but I still have to deal with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I still have to fight with my own lust. I know what is wrong, but I still struggle with it. Verse 16, if then I do what I will not do, or if I change that around, phraseology, listen, if I do what I wish I did not, then I agree with the law that it's good. God, if I look at myself and I say, the things I would normally do, God, your word says are wrong. I'm agreeing that, yeah, God, your words, your law, your truth is right. I'm not saying that it's wrong or needs to be changed. I'm saying that your word is right for everybody, and it's right for me also. If you want to put this in perspective, put it this way. The Toddler's Creed, have you ever seen this? The Toddler's Creed. Okay, very good. You'll share it with me. If I want it, what's the answer? Say it with me. If I want it, if I gave it to you and change my mind later, if I take it away from you, if I had it a little while ago, if it's mine, it will never belong to anybody else. No. If we are building something together, all the pieces are... If it looks like mine, I'm glad you've seen that before. You know what? Is there a reason why God calls us my beloved children? Because these problems last, don't they? This is the problem that we struggle with. This is the problem that we have. This is the problem that I still have. As I put myself in Paul's shoes and also confess as well. That I know this, I see this, I can look at this, yet I still, you know, have to shut my door and say, dear God, you know, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. I have, you know. Now, don't take this wrong, but we're going to keep going here anyway. The source of the problem is not me, but sin. Now, I'm not passing the buck here. I'm trying to look at this passage and see what it is saying. Verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, I think the reason for this phraseology is this, and I want you to, when you say this, I want you to catch what is happening. He is not passing the buck. He is owning up to the buck for what he has just been saying. He has been saying that if I trust Christ as Savior, I am now free from sin. I am free to serve God. I can choose Him without being trapped to have to always do the wrong thing. That's the issue. I'm free to do the right thing. However, just because I wish that I was perfect does not mean that I am. Because He says, sin that dwells in all of us until we die. Or go to heaven in the rapture. Sin is an incredibly powerful force that I need to always deal with. Imagine if you had a poison, and unless you took your medicine every day, you would die. This is how sin is being presented. Sin brings forth what? Death. Death. The wages of sin is death. This is the mind, thought, reasoning, assumption, layout that he is following. You've trusted Christ as Savior. You are free from death. However, this poison is still there. And even though you've trusted Christ as Savior, you could still do any one of those. You could still break any one of those 10 commandments, those 10 words. Because we have to be dealing with this problem. Sin is so strong that I cannot stamp it out completely. Paul the Apostle is saying this now, but the point is he's saying, listen, it still matters to him. He's expressing, imagine this leader confessing his frustration and his problems with his own sinfulness. Verse 18, he's saying that he is not essentially a good person. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in my human nature, nothing good dwells. Very plain. He says, listen, I know what to do, but I cannot be good all the time. He says, to will is present with me. He says, listen, I know what's right. The problem isn't that I don't know what's right. He says, I know what's right. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. I know I shouldn't yell at. I know I shouldn't respond. I know I shouldn't hit. I know I shouldn't say. I know I shouldn't take. I know I shouldn't. But sometimes, he says, I do. And then he goes beyond that, verses 19 through 20, where he says, for the good that I will do, excuse me, the good that I will to do, the good things that I wish I should do, I don't do. But the evil, and he's very plain when he talks about himself, the evil I don't want to do, that I practice. He looks at this sinfulness in him, if you will, as a squatter. I wish I could throw that squatter out. But yet that squatter remains in me, in my control. There's that book that's written, My Heart, Christ's Home. And it presents in an analogous form a person trusting Christ as Savior and is welcoming Jesus into their living room because they've cleaned it up. But God, don't look in the other rooms of my house because, well, I knew you were coming, so I shoved everything else under the bed and in the closets. So don't search the house. And Paul is saying, if I'm in Christ, there are no private rooms. God walks throughout the whole place. And I might not have a problem with this sin, but this sin I have to deal with every day. This sin that so many people struggle with, I've never had a problem with. I've got victory. But this sin over here, I don't like to talk about it, but on occasion I do that. And notice he claims that he is still responsible. Even though saying, verse 22, and here's the thing, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. When you think of the psalmist, Psalm 119, again, oh, how I love thy law. Loves to study Scripture. You know, today in Sunday school class, we started the book of Judges. Never gone through the book of Judges. And so I've spent the last week and a half reading all these books on Judges. We talked today about the Shofatim, the function of the judges in the book itself, the 14 judges. 16 are called, but there's only 14 who are. And we began to look at some of the intrigue and overplay of the qualifications of the judge. Bible's fun. I enjoy looking at the Bible. The Bible's interesting. It's a fascinating book. How do these things work? How do they relate to me today? How did that have functioned in their society? How did that change their lives? How did it open the way for imagery of a king that would come to rule, that would be later folded up in Jesus? How fascinating is that? And yet still, you read those things and you still do something that when I still do something when I'm done with it, it's like, what did I just do? And it's like a sickness was there. And suddenly when I realize I've sinned, it's like my mind goes clear and I'm caught with the cookies in my hand. And I thought, what did I just do? I knew what to do and I just did it. What is the problem? What is my problem? And this is Paul's part, only he has it in spades. Because he knows First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 40. He says, I think that I too have the Spirit of God. He's claiming to have the awareness that the Holy Spirit is causing him to write things down that are scriptural. He says, I know that I'm writing the Bible, and I know you need to listen to my words. And on the other side, he says, what did I just do? He loves God's laws, but I see another law in my members. And he's talking about his body. You know, today we have glasses, artificial hearts, pacemakers, joints, different things to put in. But in those days, you know, there's not a lot of help for your body. If it's not working right, that's just the way you are. So my body has these individual components. And he says, there's another law that addresses the lust that touches my body's happiness, pleasures. The Bible speaks of the pleasures of sin for a season. He says, these things war against the law of my mind. He's giving his mind control of Jesus. He knows Bible verses, but those things bring me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Because I still sin with my body even though I know not to. And that's what leads him to say, O wretched man that I am. It was in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah had a vision of God. And as soon as he had that vision of God, he said, O God, I am a man of unclean lips who dwell among people of unclean lips. So as soon as Isaiah had a clear picture of God, the first thing that came to his mind was the sin that he felt most convicted with. And he doesn't explain it, but Isaiah had a problem with speech. Isaiah felt most convicted about the things that he said. Did he blaspheme? Did he tell dirty stories? Did he lie? We don't know. It was a speech problem that convicted him. And he says, God, the people I spend time with, we all have problems with our speech. So when you become aware of God and step close to God, you will begin to feel convicted of your sins, because the closer you are to the light, the more the shadows become apparent. One time I was talking, I forgot which one of you was, talking about going out to eat. And he says, Dad, how come is it that when boys and girls go out to eat, they go out to eat in dark places? And I said, well, it's because when they look at each other, they won't see all their imperfections. You ever notice that? A lot of lights on a sports arena, but go to dinner, dim lights. I don't really remember how you look now, but I remember how you look when we first met. That's what's in my mind. The closer you are to the light, the more the imperfections come out. And he says, listen. He says, I feel trapped. I feel worthless. Who will deliver me from this body of death? If only all the members of my body could be effective for God. I cannot follow God as much as I can or I could be. No one can give me power to completely not sin. Only death. Death brings freedom. See, talk about the burning in of sin. Here's a guy, here's a gangster guy who's gotten some Bible verse on his back. For what I would do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. So I don't know if that's good because it's a confession or just what, but that's his tattoo. That's a real tattoo picture. So Paul feels that way in his flesh. He says, my body could do so many things, but my flesh, I feel burned in, that I'm stuck. This is what I see when I look at myself. But look how it ends. He doesn't end up in depression. He doesn't allow himself to end up in despondency or lack of activity. He doesn't allow himself to drift off into suicide or failure. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why would he say that? Because how do you deal with sin? You confess and you repent. The writer of Proverbs said, the righteous one falls seven times and gets up again. Paul says, I have to get up in the morning, I have to commune with God, read my Bible, pray, confess my sins, meditate. It was Luther who said, I have such a busy day, I have to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning for my prayers before I start my day at 7. Because he was so absorbed with what was going on in his heart and in his mind. Not that I would advise you to do that. But he was there with his heart and his mind and his control. He says, God, I'm trapped in this sin. He says, but God, thank you. Thank you because you give me some relief for sin now. You give me deliverance from that trapped feeling because I know that I have strength in you. I have problems experiencing it, but God, I know that in you, in you, God, I have the chance for victory. In you, I have forgiveness. In you, I have peace. In you, I can have confidence. In you, I can trust that one day I will leave this world by death or rapture, and I will get to heaven. In you, God, I have the only rest and recovery, not from taking a class, not from reading a book. God, from knowing you, I find strength for the day. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, for with the mind I myself discern the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Says, I may struggle with my body, but God, help me in my mind, my heart, my soul, my strength to run and cling to you. God, help me to never get to the place where it's not a big deal that I do something that's wrong. Help me to be mindful of my sin. My sin is ever before me, David wrote. But he confessed and repented and he found peace. For us, he writes these things to let us know that confession and repentance are the tools God gives us. We will never be in the position to have made it. We will never be in the spot to not need to commune. If anything else, the more aware you are of God, the more you need to pray, the more you need to meditate, and the more you need to seek, because you're aware of what God expects. The next chapter, chapter 8, he begins to speak of freedom in the spirit, about the enmity in the mind between good and evil. So he's going to pursue that next, but as he starts off, he says, listen, why am I spending so much time talking and over about sin? Because if you're aware of God, you have to be aware that you can't trust yourself. You are a sinful person. God expects you to get up. He expects you to serve him. He expects you to do your business. He expects you to conduct yourself in society and in your family and do your things. But never untether yourself from the Bible, from confession, from repentance. For us, recognize that there is an intense struggle going on within us. Don't shirk the struggle. Don't ignore it. Don't turn your back and say, well, if God doesn't like it, he'll kill me. Don't do that. An overwhelming sense of despair over the struggle with our sins and defeat by it is an essential step to the solution to the problem. If you don't realize that your sin, my sin, needs to be dealt with, I am not going to grow in the grace that God gives me. The problem with many of us is not to despair, but the lack of despair. He says, if you're aware of your sinfulness and it frustrates you, this is a godly man, the Apostle Paul. And he struggles. And he looks at himself as someone who is dependent on God. And that's not a sign of depression. That is a sign that opens the gateway to forgiveness, for growth, and for maturity in Christ. That his sins are significant. He says, if I didn't care about my sin, if I went skipping down the road, that would be a sign of problem. And ultimately, sin is complicated, but the solution is simple. It's not understanding it. I like to read psychology things too, but it's not understanding it, but confessing, repenting, and obeying. That's the solution to sin. It's not found in any other provision but in the cross, the teaching of God's Word, the enablement of the Holy Spirit. That's the solution to our sin. Confess, repent, and obey. You say, but I did that once. And I said, well, you'll have to do it again. If you're like me, you might have to do it more than once a day. I won't ask how many times. But that's the point. Sin needs to be taken care of. If your kid was eating and spilled on their face, well, after a few little bits, it's cute, but then, honey, wipe off your face. God looks at us as his children, and as we go throughout this world, we get spots on our face and our hands. And God says, it's not cute anymore. You need to clean those off. You're going to eat again. You might get messy again. You're going to go play. You might get dirty again. But you need to clean those things off. This is what God is saying. He says, it matters. Don't walk around dirty all the time. Don't walk around as if you don't care that you reflect the fact that you are my child. My child will be clean. My child reflects me. My child shows what I am like. So we show what God is like to the world around us, which is why our society does not take us seriously, because Christians do the same things that everybody else does. And if we didn't, or if we did, we made a big deal about confessing and repenting and saying, I know it's wrong, I shouldn't have done it, they would begin to notice more. My sin is important. Because if I shove my sin under a rug, people will think I don't mean what I'm talking about. And the same is true for all of us. If you don't do business with your sin, if people know what you really do, number one, they're going to realize what you say really doesn't matter. And number two, God is going to realize that he's not very important to you either. And so the message from the Holy Spirit is, confess, repent, and obey. Those are the steps to a close relationship with God. Confess, repent, obey. Let's pray. God, help us, we pray, to look at your words, to look at your truth, and to see that they are for all of us. That none of us, even after we trust Christ as Savior, we are not free from praying, from apologizing, from confessing our sins, from looking at Bible verses. God, all of us have to do these things so that we can be more like you, more like your Son, so we can find rest, we can live in peace with you, and not feel the grinding that comes as you keep trying to convict us, as you keep trying to change us, as you send messages to us through the Holy Spirit that our lives don't match up. Help us to be aware of the discomfort so we can begin to work on it and find the help that comes from seeking you. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,